Well, I love the city of Ottawa. And that wasn't supposed to be a joke yet. I'm happy to admit that. Do you love Ottawa as a city overall? Maybe not this morning as much, but overall. If you don't love Ottawa, maybe you love another city or a town that's been a major part of your life. And a town that maybe you grew up in. Or a city that you'd love to live in one day. I mean, Ottawa's not a perfect city by any means. I mean, winter. I don't think I need to say anything else. But even in the summer, I mean, for my personal preferences, I think it rains too much in the summer here. And so I don't care for that. And other times, sometimes I unaffectionately refer to Ottawa as Pothole City. And studies say we actually have the second worst rush hour traffic in the country, believe it or not. The Ottawa Senators seem to be rather hopeless about now. I mean, we're even giving away our first round draft pick this year. And our city sure seems pretty incompetent when it comes to building bridges. I don't know what it is about that. But despite the occasional complaint, I really do love Ottawa. We live in an undeniably beautiful city. The Rideau Canal, Parliament buildings, Parliament Hill, all the buildings around the old museums, the Gatineau Hills, many beautiful places around our city. I love the ethnic diversity of our city. The world truly has come here to Ottawa, and we see it just walking down the streets. It also, I believe, makes this city a very fertile mission field. We live in a great mission field, and we get to reach out into it. I appreciate, for one, for living where we can experience four distinct seasons throughout the year. Almost winter, winter, still winter, and road construction. Just kidding. I do love seeing the tulips spring and the summer all in green and the colors in the fall. And then even getting to skate and have beaver tails almost redeems winter for me. I love that Ottawa is also a fairly big city. And yet, even if you drive just a half hour out, you're in the country. You can experience the best of both worlds that way. And believe it or not, I even do enjoy cheering for the Sens, even if it's painful at times. It's fun to have them close by. Every city, though, is like this, right? Every city has its pluses and minuses, its pros and its cons. But for one, I'm thankful that I get to live life here in Ottawa. Did you know, though, that there was a city in Jesus' life that he seemed particularly fond of in life? And it wasn't the town he was born in. Wasn't the town he grew up in, Bethlehem or Nazareth. It wasn't the town that he seemed to live in most of the time. It was actually the city that Jesus would die in one day. The city of Jerusalem, of course. Jerusalem, the most noteworthy city in Palestine, usually the capital city of Israel. And no other location on earth seems to have shaped Jesus' life and ministry more than Jerusalem. Now when we go to the scriptures today, we're going to see Jesus' love for the city of Jerusalem come out in what we're going to read. And in this, we're going to see Jesus' mission on earth more clearly and how it relates to Jerusalem and how it relates to us. We're going to see Jesus' incredible heart for the lost. And we'll see what Jesus' love for an ancient city means for us today. But I'll say this right off the bat. Jesus' affection for Jerusalem doesn't make much sense. It's as surprising as it is illogical. And it has surprising insights into how Jesus loves us. Okay? So if you have a Bible or you can take one from the pew in front of you, please turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 will be at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 31 today. That's on page 873 in the Pew Bibles, 873, Luke chapter 13, verse 31. Whenever we open the pages of God's Word together and study them. I believe that we need God's help. Do you? We need God's help, the Spirit's help to come and guide us into truth, to show us the truth and help us understand and apply it. So as we do every week, let's begin by praying together. Heavenly Father, we pray that through your word today, your Spirit would move in our hearts, that you would loosen up the soil in our hearts, help it be fertile ground for your truth to grow in. We pray that you would break up the hard soil there. Help us to receive it. Help us to understand it. Help us to live it out in our lives. We need your help, and so we pray that you would come and do this for us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Luke 13, begin reading with me in verse 31. It says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, this is going to set the stage for us today. This verse is going to give us the context. It says, at that very hour. So this is connected in some way to the previous passage, which we looked at last week, where Jesus was teaching about himself being the narrow door to God, the only way to heaven. And he spoke of the urgency of eternity, the urgency of heaven and hell. And he finished, if you remember, in verse 30 by saying this, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So he reverses our expectations of what God really wants in our lives. And it's at this point that some Pharisees ran up to Jesus and told him, you got to get out of here because someone's got it out for you. Okay, and he says, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, this may have been a legitimate warning about a very real danger. We're going to come back to Herod momentarily. But we can't be faulted, I don't think, for having suspicions about the Pharisees here. And if you didn't know, the Pharisees didn't get along with Jesus very well or very often. And the Pharisees, if you don't know who they are, they were a religious sect in Jesus' day within Judaism, who were known for strictly following the rules, the law, the rituals, the regulations of the law. And they followed it to a T. And they insisted that their way and their interpretation and their traditions were the best. Everyone should be following the law the way that they did. And Jesus' teaching, Jesus came along, and his teachings often outright clashed with what the Pharisees were teaching. So it's fairly surprising to see them warning Jesus about a threat to his life. We know from elsewhere that the Pharisees themselves were actually scheming to kill Jesus. So, were they conspiring with Herod here? Maybe, maybe not. It's possible. Maybe there was some kind of plot in the works. We don't know all the details behind this. But whatever the Pharisees were up to, it's no surprise that Herod was out to get Jesus. Now, this was not the same King Herod that you read about in the Christmas story that tried to kill Jesus and all the other babies. This was his son, Herod Antipas, whom Rome had allowed to rule over parts of Israel. But there would have been no love lost between this Herod and Jesus either. After all, this Herod was the one who had killed Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. He was bloodthirsty, and he was known as this impetuous, cynical, distrustful, even just very insecure ruler. So whenever there was any kind of threat to his throne, he would do everything he could to eliminate the threat. Everything he could. And Jesus seemed to be a threat. His popularity in the area was immense and only growing by the day. Huge crowds followed Jesus everywhere, hanging on every word he said. And if you think about it, if Jesus had wanted to lead an insurrection against Herod, or even against Rome, he probably could have. He was that popular. So Herod was just one of a growing number of people who were plotting against Jesus' life. They wanted him dead. Now, I'm pretty sure if you heard that there was a plot against your life, you'd heed the warning, right? Someone came up to you, say, you know, so-and-so is really upset with you right now. They're so upset that they're actually thinking of killing you if they can get away with it. Maybe they poisoned your lunch or they're going to bomb your house or something. And if it was a credible threat, you'd rightly be worried about that. You try to take action somehow. Like, what would you do? Take some kind of precautions. Call the police. Get a different lunch. Whatever. Or you'd run away. Oh, they're going to try to kill me right after church? I'm leaving now, and I'm putting as much distance between me and them as possible. Right? But Jesus didn't respond this way. We see these Pharisees come with a threat to his life. And what Jesus does, he very nearly dared Herod to try to kill him. Herod's going to try to kill me? Well, good luck with that. Here's what he said, verse 32. And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Now, these verses actually expose a major principle about Jesus' ministry. Okay, so this is the first thing in your notes. It's just Jesus' mission had an unstoppable end goal, to die in Jerusalem. Jesus' mission was unstoppable, and its end would inevitably come in Jerusalem. So Jesus' mission had an unstoppable end goal, to die for sinners in Jerusalem. People were like, "Jesus, Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus is like, "What the fox say?" No, but he did call Herod a fox, right? He sent a message back with the Pharisees to Herod. In verse 32, says, "Go and tell that fox." It's not a term of affection. Okay? "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Now, if you think about what this picture is implying, why he called Herod this name, foxes were known for their cunning and predatory nature, but compared to other animals, like lions or wolves, they were actually rather weak. They couldn't do much. And so Jesus was implying that Herod may be cunning, but that he couldn't do much against him. And what did he tell Herod? He said, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Basically, what he was saying here is, I'm going to keep going my way, I'm going to keep doing my thing, and there's nothing you can do to deter me or stop me. That's what he was saying. I'm going to keep healing people and casting out demons like I've been doing, and soon I will finish my course. I'll complete my ministry. And when he says here, today and tomorrow and the third day, he was likely speaking figuratively. That in the short term, he'd just keep ministering. He'd just keep healing and keep casting out demons, and then soon enough, he'd be done. His end was coming soon. It doesn't mean that his ministry would actually end in 3 literal days. This was just a term that he was using. It's also not likely a reference to the resurrection, which happened on the third day, of course. But when he talked about finishing my course, he was speaking of the end of his life. I know this because the very next verse, verse 33, he talks about perishing or dying. This is what he had in mind. He was clearly on his way to die. This was another prediction of his death. Now, we might wonder, why did Jesus did, this is just a side note, why Jesus did so many healings and exorcisms in his ministry? He says here, they were part of his mission. This is part of the reason he came. They were an important testimony to who he was and what he was doing. And they were an essential display of his love and compassion and power. However, they were not the ultimate goal of his mission on earth. His ultimate end goal was to die on a cross to redeem humanity from sin. What Jesus literally says at the end of verse 32 is, "I will be finished." Somewhat foreshadowing his words from the cross, that it is finished. That finish is coming. And the word picture Jesus uses is of running a course in a race. He says, "I will finish my course." So it was like Jesus was running a race throughout his life. He was laboring along like a runner in a marathon. And the finish line was in sight. He was rounding the last bend. He was entering the home stretch. He could see the end. And one day soon, he knew that he would break that ribbon and cross the finish line. He crossed the line into death. And that death was what everything in his life was building up to. Leading up to it. And Herod, or anyone else trying to hinder him, would only be a hurdle that he had to jump over. Running away wasn't an option for Jesus. Verse 33, he said he must go on his way. Jesus was under a holy obligation during his time on earth. Ultimately, his mission on earth was unstoppable. Jesus knew his future. He knew God's sovereign plan for him was inevitable. In the NIV, Jesus says, "I will reach my goal. I will reach my goal." He wasn't in Jerusalem yet. Therefore, he wouldn't die yet. And so that much he was certain of. Philip Ryken says, "As Jesus did this work, nothing would stop him. No obstacle could ever delay him. No enemy deter him. No threat defeat him." Now, we're not in the exact same boat that Jesus was, as we don't know when we'll die. Don't know when our end is. But there is a sense in which until God is finished with us, we cannot die. Did you know that? Henry Martin says, "I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. The Lord reigns." You get what he's saying? That if God is not done with us yet, we're totally safe. Nothing can hurt us or kill us unless God allows it to happen. And we should take courage in that. We should take faith in that. Faith in God's sovereign plan for us. Because he does reign. He is in control. Even though Jesus doesn't give in to Herod's threat here, he does say, "Nevertheless, I must go." He was admitting, "I do have to move on." He wasn't running away, but he recognized that it was still time to keep moving, to ever keep making his way towards the cross. But why he felt this way is pretty interesting. Did you read verse 33 earlier? It said, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following." Why? "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Now, this is his first mention of Jerusalem in this passage. And it's a city that he obviously cared deeply about. In last week's passage, Luke reminded us of Jesus' goal of this. And it's what we've been talking about. He told us in verse 22 that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. It was always in front of him, always his goal. Jerusalem, the city of peace, Mount Zion, God's holy hill. Jerusalem held a special place in God's heart. I read Psalm 48 this week, which is one of several psalms dedicated to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 1 to 3 of Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Psalm 87, another one, says, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Jerusalem was where scriptures say that God placed his throne. It was where he had chosen to establish or place his name, and he established his throne. It was the location of his temple, the center of Jewish worship. But Jesus' mention of Jerusalem here in Luke 13 doesn't sound much like those Psalms, does it? It's not very favorable or praiseworthy. It says again, I must go my way, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So what he's saying is that Jerusalem wasn't only where God planned for Jesus to die, but actually that Jesus was saying it's the most fitting place for a prophet to die. This is full of irony, that the city of God had gained a reputation for murdering God's prophets. Jesus, it's only fitting that I get killed in Jerusalem. No other place will do. Isn't that where prophets go to die? There's definitely some sarcasm there as well, right? This might have been a scandalous claim for Jesus to make about the holy city. But history actually backed him up. So many prophets had met their end in Jerusalem. The city was even gaining this reputation back in Old Testament times. In Nehemiah 9:26, it says, "And nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." And though Jesus was much more than just a prophet, he was still a prophet. Actually, the greatest prophet of all time, delivering the most important messages from God of all time to his people. So as a prophet whose time was nearing its end, Jesus headed toward Jerusalem. And he wanted Herod and anybody else to know that until he got there, there was nothing they could do to stop him. That's where he had to die. Now, these verses should remind us once again of the necessity and the centrality of the cross in Jesus' life, that Jesus' entire life led up to it, and this was his ultimate purpose on earth. Yes, Jesus was a great teacher. Yes, he was an amazing healer. Yes, he was the greatest prophet. But if you see Jesus as teacher, healer, and prophet, but not as Savior, you miss the whole point of Jesus' life here on earth. We are all sinners. We're all destined to die, deserving of death, destined for hell without Jesus. But today, look again at Jesus' determined resolve to go and die for you. See his love for you in that. That nothing would stop him from doing this for you. He perished in order that we never need to perish again. And he rose again as a guarantee that we can live forever with him. So I urge you today, run to Jesus as your Savior now. Turn from your sins, turn to him, and resolve today to run the race of your life for him. He ran his race for you. And if you doubt Jesus' love for you at all, if you doubt his love, just wait till you see what he says next. He had just made this strong, ironic, sarcastic denunciation of Jerusalem. But right after making this comment, he basically broke down in tears. And we get a glimpse into Jesus' heart and soul in this tender verse, verse 34. Jesus keeps talking and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Here's the truth we learn from this. That Jesus' mission to die in Jerusalem broke his heart for the city. The fact that Jesus would die in Jerusalem broke his heart for the lost people there. Broke his heart for the city. Over the past couple months in Luke, we've heard Jesus say quite a bit of hard or harsh things, haven't we? Been some heavy teachings. Things that many people in our world would be shocked to know that Jesus said. But Jesus spoke the honest and awfully brutally honest truth of our situation before God. He called people to repentance of their sins at the peril of losing their souls in hell. He kept promising incredible blessings to those who would follow him, but warning of terrible judgment for those who wouldn't. This verse, verse 34, I think is a great balance for the harshness we've seen of Jesus lately. It's like, I mean, just last week, in the same hour, same passage, we read where he talked about hell. And he said in verse 27, that "Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This horrible picture of hell. But right after that, he began to weep over the people who would reject him. Your Bible might even call this section a lament over Jerusalem. Can't you just sense the amazing tenderness of our Lord here? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not, you were not willing." Did you ever own any chickens? My family did when I was younger, and my dad actually built a chicken coop in our backyard, and us kids were responsible for feeding them and most of the taking care of them. We didn't actually ever breed the chickens. We just had them for their eggs. So we collected the eggs every morning, fed them. One time in particular, I remember buying some new chickens as baby chicks. There's these little chicks, and they were super cute little things. Soft and precious, so little, helpless. And if you didn't know, chicks will actually die very easily if they don't stay warm enough. And so what we had to do, we had to set them up in a box and set up this heat lamp over top and had to keep the lamp on all the time. It's a constant heat lamp over them to keep them warm. But we had to do this for the simple reason that they didn't have their mother hen to do it for them. Right? In the natural order of things, whenever chicks, little chicks, need anything, they run to their mother. And the hen would lift up its wings and the chicks scurry underneath them. And then the hen snuggles them up to her body in order to keep them warm and safe. And this is actually quite the common picture in the Bible of how God took care of his people. Tons of times in the Psalms, we read one of them this morning, it talks about how we are to take refuge under the shadow of his wings. Psalm 91:4, the one we read, "God will cover you with his pinions or his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge." Now, here in Luke 13, Jesus was rightfully putting himself in the place of God as the hen. And the people of Jerusalem were like the helpless chicks who needed their mother's care. "So, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So this picture implies the chicks finding love and compassion and care and safety under the wings of the hen. And this is what God desperately wanted to offer his children. He wanted to gather them under his wings, to love them and protect them. But something went awry with the picture. Something went wrong. Something unnatural was happening. The chicks weren't running to their mother's wings. The chicks were running wild, aimlessly, confusion and destruction. They were only hurting themselves, running from what was best for them. Can you just imagine that picture that Jesus talked about here? The hen raising her wings up, offering protection, wanting to protect and serve and love her chicks, but her chicks running haphazardly everywhere else with total disregard for the hen, in danger from the cold, in danger from predators, in danger from all kinds of things. And Jesus said the people of Jerusalem were like that, actually not willing to be gathered. They didn't want to be loved and protected by their God, so they ran the other way. I think we kid ourselves if we think we haven't done the same thing. Every time that we run to our vices instead of to our Heavenly Father. Every time we run to our poor, sex, lovers. Every time we run to our food or drink or drugs, gluttony and drunkenness. Every time we run to distractions like TV, the internet, games, or friends. Basically, every time we run to our idols and our sin instead of to our God. We're like little baby chickens running around haphazardly and in grave danger. And this tragic situation is what broke Jesus' heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And what really broke his heart was their constant rejection of his love. They rejected him to the point that they would kill their own Savior. The city known for killing prophets and stoning those who were sent to it would crucify Jesus, the perfect Son of God, sent from heaven to earth for them. How tragic. God will justly judge sin one day, and the unrighteous will be condemned to hell. But that doesn't mean that God derives pleasure from this. It doesn't at all. In Ezekiel 18:31-32, God was pleading with the nation of Israel to repent, and he said this. Powerful verse. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. God weeps over our sin, over our rejection of him, over judgment, over hell. If nothing else today, I want you to see your Savior's tears over your sin. He wants to gather you under the shelter of his wings. He wants to love you if we're only willing to let ourselves be gathered. The major question I had as I read this passage was, why did Jesus care so much about Jerusalem? Why do you care so much? I mean, if you think about it, it just doesn't make sense at all. It's inexplicable. Right. This was the city that kept murdering all the people that God sent to them. This was the city that Jesus had just called rampantly rebellious. Okay, this was a city where Jesus knew he himself would be killed in the very near future. So why in the world would Jesus have any kind of affection for this city? I mean, if I were him, I think I'd be tempted to cast down fire and brimstone like on Sodom and Gomorrah. Boom! Good riddance! Jesus' love for Jerusalem makes no rational sense. It's totally irrational, and it is totally grace. Just like Jesus' love for us is totally and irrationally gracious. How could Jesus love us when we keep rebelling against him? I don't know about you, but I am overwhelmingly thankful that God's love doesn't make sense. Because if it made sense, and if it was perfectly fair, God wouldn't love me at all. But he loved me enough to take my sins on his own back, go to the cross, and brutally die for me. Jesus is not only our Savior here, he's also our example. He shows us what it means for us to love our neighbors, even our enemies. To love our enemies. How to feel about those people in the world who may hate us or even revile us. Don't hate them back. Don't hate them back. Weep over their lostness. And seek to love them anyway. Love them to Christ. He shows us how we should feel for our own city, which is full of lost people. People who don't even know that they're rejecting their Savior's love, loving care for them. Ask yourself, do you have a heart for where you live? You have a heart for where we live. The city of Ottawa is full of people fleeing from the wings of safety. You have a heart for that? If not, if you don't have any sympathy or pity for that, any desire to see them redeemed, take a moment and pray right now that God would break your heart for this city. That he would break your heart for what breaks his. And that would lead us to action. Share Christ's love with them. Now, despite Jesus' teaching, despite Jesus' urging, despite his weeping, and though some in Jerusalem would in fact powerfully turn to Christ eventually, most people in Jerusalem would go to their own graves rejecting their Messiah. This is just a fact of the matter. They would not repent. They would not turn. And that would lead to tragedy. Jesus' eventual arrival in Jerusalem would be the precursor to this tragedy. Foreshadow it. But his time in Jerusalem would not only be tragic. It was actually a mixture of pain and joy. Pain and joy. Here's the final point we're going to see in this passage from the last verse. That Jesus' mission to die in Jerusalem would be both tragic and triumphant. His arrival in Jerusalem would be a mix of both tragedy and triumph. His mission to die in Jerusalem would be both tragic and triumphant. Verse 35 begins with the nail in the coffin to the tragedy of Jerusalem. It says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." But then it ends with a foreshadowing of the coming triumph of Christ. "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amazing verse. Let's dig into it a little bit. So, first of all, because of Jerusalem's persistent rejection of Christ, God forsook them. It says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." It was like Israel was a house or a family of people that God had favored for years. But now God had finally turned his back on them, and tragically so. The house had fallen into disarray. It was falling apart. God had removed his hand of blessing. This was really a fulfillment of a prophecy in Jeremiah 22, which says, "But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation." And so Jesus, as a prophet, made a warning, or maybe a threat, or a pronouncement of judgment. Not sure which, maybe all of the above. And once said, "You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, some people think Jesus was referring to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday here. Others think it refers to his resurrection or his ascension into heaven. And still others think it refers to his still coming return to earth. He's still coming back. It may refer to any of these. I tend to think, though, that it's referring quite literally to Palm Sunday, the day that was coming soon, because Jesus would indeed see Jerusalem again soon. They would see him. And as he rode into their streets, riding on the back of a donkey, they would call out. They waved palm branches. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." People of Jerusalem would see him again. They wanted to crown him as king on that day. But as you know, only a few days later, he was crowned, but with a crown of thorns, as the city turned on him. Even their shouts of Hosanna were tainted with tragedy. Jerusalem would turn on Jesus, betraying him to death. But regardless of what event Jesus was referring to, this certainly points to the nature of Jesus' mission. That it would be both tragic and triumphant for him and for Jerusalem. Triumph in the hosannas, but tragedy in the crucify hymns. Tragedy in Jesus' death, but triumph in his resurrection and in his ascension. Tragedy for Jerusalem's rejection of Jesus, but triumph for those who would receive him. Tragedy for the forsaken house of Israel. Triumph for the nations who would hear the gospel of Jesus. Tragedy that many missed their Messiah completely, but triumph for the ascended, reigning Messiah. Tragedy today that many are still missing him. They're missing their Savior, but triumph in his soon coming return. Jesus wept in his time on earth. But we also believe he conquered in his time on earth. Jerusalem wouldn't see him again until they cried, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But they saw him, and they will see him again. We will see him again. And when he comes back, it will either be tragedy or triumph for us. The cross we've been talking about, was simultaneously tragedy and triumph for Christ. Tragedy in the pain, the suffering, and the death of the most perfect man to ever live. The triumph over sin, over Satan, triumph over death, triumph over hell, victory in Jesus. Neither we will find shelter in the shadow of his wings, the shadow of his cross, or we will run away, run wild to our own destruction. So, will you come to him today? You run to safety. Maybe you need to run back to him once again. I implore you today, whether or not you follow Jesus with your life already, declare Jesus' day, as this passage talks about, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and run to his wings, run to his shelter, and find gracious, compassionate, loving safety there. Remember, even as he wept over Jerusalem's rejection of him, Jesus was on his way to die for Jerusalem. To die for the Pharisees. To die for Herod. To die for us. And for anyone who will receive him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be your children this morning. Even when we run away, you are faithful to us. We pray that you would draw us once again to the shelter of your wings this morning. That we would weep over our sin, weep over the lostness of people around us, weep over our city that so desperately needs you. But then that we would feel lifted up from there in amazing grace, that you forgive us. You're willing to forgive. You're ready to forgive any who would come to you. We pray for anyone who is wrestling through this today, that they would throw off all hindrances of their sin and run desperately to your arms this morning. Find your grace and find your love there waiting for them. These things in Jesus' name.